It was dark. I'd say I'd never seen anything quite like it, except that's the point, right? I couldn't see a thing. We were on field exercises. In my platoon, we were enjoying disrupting normal sleep patterns and just generally not sleeping. And I was on watch. Kind of a useless enterprise. I was looking out, and I was making the lazy W pattern with my eyes, which they say will help you avoid night blindness. But the problem with that is I couldn't see anything anyway because I was kind of night blind at that point. I started to think that I was seeing tree line and some movement in the leaves, but then I would test it by putting my hand in front of my face. Nothing. Pitch black. Then I heard the noise. Some distance away, a flare had been fired. That meant we were going to be moving soon. So everybody closed their eyes so that we wouldn't be blinded by the light, ironically enough. And then we started moving in the pitch black. Our platoon leader had night vision goggles, so he was just fine. He was leading the way. Now, each one of us on the back of our helmets had something called cat's eyes. Have you seen this in the movies? These little yellowish, whitish-looking stickers that are on the back of a helmet and seem to have no purpose. Well, they are vaguely luminescent. I highlight the word vaguely. So we are to be silent. That is part of the purpose of this exercise. And so we're walking through the woods, thick darkness, and vaguely in front of me, I see the pair of cat's eyes kind of bouncing as the soldier in front of me followed something I couldn't see, which I was assuming someone else's cat's eyes. Then I tripped. I was the last man in the march order. So this was a less than ideal situation because I tripped, recovered, stood up, and there was no one behind me to bump into me to get me going again, and I couldn't see those cat's eyes anywhere. Calling out would be a poor choice as far as passing this exercise. So I did what I think any of us would do. I felt around in the darkness until I found a tree. I climbed the tree and sat in the tree and waited and waited until finally a hint of light was coming. Dawn was on the way. That was my cue, and I pulled out my compass. Using the compass, because I had listened at the briefing, I orienteered my way to where the rest of the platoon was already done with their breakfast. I made it back. All of us get lost sometimes. All of us get lost in the darkness, and the darkness looks different for all of us. Sometimes it's that literal darkness. We're stumbling around the house praying that no one in the house moved the furniture because now we have a blackout. Or you're in a personal darkness of sort. That season where there seems as though there's no light, there's no hope. All of us, when we find ourselves there, or when we're questioning the right direction, we long for the security of the light. So this morning, what we're going to do in this text is we are going to look for something more reliable than vaguely luminescent tape to guide our way. This morning, we're going to look for the source of light. We are going to look for that light which cannot be swallowed by the darkness. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking and spending most of our time in John 1, although we will be jumping around a little bit. And as I talked about last week, John 1 gives us the key to interpreting the rest of the gospel. John 1 is like the 1980s series Columbo, the detective, who you start watching Columbo, and we as the audience, we already know who the killer is, we know what the motivation is, and we know how the killer did it. And the joy of watching Columbo is seeing this bumbling detective find it and find the answers. So we start right away with the answer. The answer that clears up every misunderstanding, every confusion, every question and challenge that's offered through the rest of the gospel. We have the key to understanding. What's interesting, around the time this was written, a lot of Greek playwrights were writing. We have a lot of dramatists. And they would often have prologues at the beginning of their plays. And the purpose of the prologue, I thought this was fascinating, the purpose of the prologue, they would have one of the principal characters come out onto the platform by himself and speak, not necessarily as the character they're playing. And they would set the audience up to understand what was really going on for the rest of the play. All right, so here are the motivations of my character. Here's what happened in the background. And here is what the gods are thinking. Now John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, does the same. Except instead of fake gods, he gives us insight into God and the dual narrative that we read in the gospel. It's powerful and it's helpful. So let's start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One of the things I mentioned last week that's a hallmark of this gospel, double meanings. One word implying two different things at the same time. And we have it right away. In the beginning, en arche en ha logos. In the beginning was the Word. In beginning. Beginning implies history, the start. Now something is beginning. But there's a double meaning here. It also has this meaning of source and of root. And as we keep reading, we see that what John is doing is he's not speaking of a moment. He's not speaking of a point in time. In beginning the Norman conquest of Europe. No, we're not talking about a date. We're talking about something bigger, something beyond, something that's beyond time, even before Jesus is introduced as a man or as a son, or as a Jew, or as a brother, he's introduced as something beyond, something before, which doesn't even make sense when we look at the tenses that John is using for was and the word choices he's using. He's talking about something that's before there was a before. Before there was a was, in the mists of eternity past, before the clock of time started ticking, in that beginning, which is not really any beginning at all, because there can be no beginning before there was beginnings. Y'all have a good morning. This is rich. John had options in how he could use the word in the beginning there was. In the beginning was the Word, but the word he uses gives us this timelessness. The Word was already in existence. There was no beginning for the Word. And then we have the Word was again, but this time was with, and the Word was with God. That preposition changes now the was, the second was. This is a was that gives us presence. This is a was that gives us relationship. Now we have this Word, which has no beginning, with God. And when we're talking about God, and we're talking about presence, we're talking about a declaration of identity. Before there was a was, the Word was with God. Before there was a was, the Word was in perfect relationship with God. This is a declaration of who the Word is and the relationship the Word has with God. Verse 2 clears up all the confusion, kind of, except for the timeless thing that we can't wrap our heads around. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Anne didn't read John 1. Did y'all catch that? She read Genesis 1. This language of in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, this is not John giving reference to Genesis 1. This is John saying, hey, this genealogy that I'm offering here, just as Matthew gives you a genealogy of where Jesus came from, son of, this is a different genealogy. And this genealogy precedes Genesis 1. I'm going to do something very risky. All right? I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a second. Not yet. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read 5 verses from Genesis, and then I'm going to read 5 verses from John. Attempt to not fall asleep and listen. Listen to each statement made in Genesis and then each statement made in John, and tell me if you hear it. Tell me if you hear more than just a reference, but something stronger. So, carefully now, I will call you out if you don't open your eyes up again. Close your eyes as I read Genesis 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, open your eyes. Return. Do you hear it? If we laid it out statement by statement, pretending that there weren't verses, statement by statement, the Holy Spirit who authored Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit who authored John 1, wants us to see this Word was before Genesis 1. This Word is Creator. It's beautiful. And in light of how the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, understood creation, you can't hear the Word as Creator without immediately saying, you are then claiming that this Word is God and there can be only one God. And we say, well done. There can be only one God, and this God is Creator. But we have relationship within this Godhead. He was in the beginning with God. So this Jesus, this Word, this coming Messiah exists before anything else exists. But this is not original to John chapter 1. We see the prophets talking about the pre-existence of the coming Messiah. Micah 5:2, a passage that we often read at Christmas. Listen to this. "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This is not a date association. This is ancientness in its truest sense. Isaiah used the language of preexistence in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Anyone? "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. From Ancient of Days until we can't even begin to think of how long eternity is. That's the timelessness of this one who is coming. Zechariah promised in the Messiah's own words his coming. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, we can't prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Hebrew Scriptures alone. But when we have John 1, when we have the continuing revelation of God through the New Testament, we can look back, and we can look back to Zechariah 2, 10 and 11, and see, oh my goodness. We can't prove it from this text alone, but from the Council of Scripture. This is the second person of the Trinity talking about his coming and his being sent by the first person of the Trinity. The Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is no mere man. He is fully God. All of this that we've talked about so far confirms Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as fully divine. He is God. Now, there are some who say that the Son of God has not always been, that there was a time when the Son was not, that in the mists of eternity past, before there was, God created the Son, which on the face of it isn't possible because of time. But we don't have time to go into that this morning. So this Wednesday, after our fellowship meal, I will be taking some time looking at the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that talk about the Son of God as a created being, saying that Jesus the Christ is less than God. And we're going to look at this text, John 1, and we are going to take the text that is often used by these groups who make Jesus less than who he is and demonstrate how those texts affirm everything that they are denying. So I encourage you to come. Come join us for the meal at 5:30, and then at about 6:30, we're going to dig into John 1 a little deeper, looking at the person of Jesus and defending his deity against the Jehovah's Witnesses, the other groups that embrace this ancient heresy of Arianism. So I encourage you to come for that. But for now, let's just rest on the promise of the text that the Word is God. No other being can make such a claim. None. Jesus himself makes this explicit in John chapter 8, verses 58, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," and then in the Greek it's "ego eimi," which in the Hebrew would be Yahweh, which is heresy. It is blasphemy, unless the one speaking is God. Jesus knew who he was. And in John 8:58, he puts it right in their faces. Let's look at the passage he's getting that from, that language, Exodus 3, 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" There's about 27 hours of abbreviated content just unpacking that I am idea. But it speaks of God's power. It speaks of his presence. But it also speaks of his timelessness. He is tenseless. He is not past, present, or future. He is. He exists in a perfect state of isness. You can trademark, copyright. It's a huge statement of who God is, and Jesus aligns himself, identifies himself clearly. These first two verses of John set the stage for the rest of the gospel. The main character of this narrative was with God relationship, and more than that, was God identity. We can't read this gospel without knowing those two things. Moving on, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were created by the Son. He is the one who creates. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just to highlight a couple of things, Jesus was the agent of creation. But that text also tells us he is the goal of creation. He is the one who created, and he is the one who stands to inherit. He is the one who fulfilled the will of the Father by doing what the Father willed, and the Father is going to give to him that which he has made. He is, if I could go out on a limb here, the beginning in a bigger sense than we've ever understood beginning to mean, and he is the end, the goal, the purpose of all things. This is the Word. This is the Son of God. He himself could not have been created if, as Colossians 1, 16 to 17 tells us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, not some things, not a few things, not most things except himself, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love it when Scripture holds together as a single unit of thought. Romans 1:20 drives this home as it gives us the truth about the nature of who Jesus is. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So all of us are without excuse. John 1:4 now takes us from creation in general to something specific. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life that was in the Word is still in the Word. When he created life, life didn't go out from him. Life didn't come through him. Life is in him. Insofar as you and I have life, it's something that we have that's rooted in him. Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Martin Luther writes that the light that's referenced here and in Genesis 1:4, that light is the light that people are required to have in order to live, whether they know it or not. It's part of the Imago Dei. It is part of the dignity of humanity being created in the image of who God is. Life, that word, zoe in the Greek, life occurs more times in John's gospel than anywhere else in the New Testament. In the writings of John, the majority of the usages of life in John's writings, or in the Bible, in the New Testament rather, occur in the writings of John. But when John uses it, it's never simply about life. When John references life in his writings, he's talking about something more. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about resurrected life. And while we're waiting for resurrection, the spiritual life that gives us a foretaste of the life that's to come. When John talks about life, he's talking about an abundant life. He's talking about a full life. He's talking about a life beyond that of blood pressure and pulse. John 1:5 talks about this light a bit more. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Another double meaning here. We're going to look for these in John. Overcome. Overcome, the first is confrontation or a barrier, something that needs to be overcome. But some translations you might see, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not recognized it, does not recognize it. It has that picture as well. The darkness, then, is associated with people who don't see the light. The world in darkness, in desperate need of light. The text then transitions in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We have now transitioned into first century Palestinian history. Why do we need a witness? Good question, says John Calvin. He says that the witness was not sent for Christ's sake. The witness was not sent to beat the path in advance for Christ so that Jesus would have a path to walk down. The witness was given for our sake. John the Baptist is for us the herald of the grace that's to come in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. I always thought it was interesting in the past reading this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, full stop. In the rest of the Gospel of John, when there's somebody with a shared name, John makes it clear. So I'm talking about Judas, not Judas Iscariot. He clarifies when there's multiple names. He doesn't do so here, which is interesting if we're right, and I think we are, that John, the beloved apostle, wrote this, that he said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, not me, mind you. John the Baptizer, son of Elizabeth. He didn't say that. He didn't spend any time there because John isn't the important fact here. The fact that he came to bear witness, the position is the important thing. Not the person, the position, his function, his role as witness. As important as the witness is, he's still only a witness. That which he is pointing to is the important thing. From the very beginning, pun intended, God has demonstrated it's in his nature to reveal himself. God reveals himself. He has done so through the Word, both the inspired Word and the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And the church, that's us. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to listen to God. The Gospel of John, as we go through this, does not merely tell us what Jesus of Nazareth has said. The Gospel of John is telling us what Jesus, the Son of God, is saying. We have a responsibility to hear what God has said and to bear witness to it. John here is a model for us of what it is to constantly and consistently serve as a witness and not to counterfeit the light, not to steal God's glory and pretend it's our own, but having everything we say and do pointing towards the one who is the architect of life, the source of life. So, how can we be witnesses to the light? Well, camel hair suits, locusts dipped in honey, and desert experiences. We're having a trip that the church is sponsoring, going out. No. How can we today be witnesses to the light? I'm going to give you a couple of high-level things, and then we're going to dig into something specific. Transformed lives. Does your life reflect a change? Does your life reflect that you are no longer standing in darkness, but are standing in the glorious light of the architect of our faith? Transformed lives. Proclaimed word. Is this on our lips? Whether it be verbatim or the heart, are we speaking truth from God to a world that is so quick to believe a lie? Now, the story is told of a little girl in Scotland who was shivering in the winter in an alley, and she heard music and saw lights from down the way, and she walked, and she found this beautiful church, and you've seen them, that stained glass, the entire front, and the light is just pouring out of these beautiful mosaics of color. And she sees that light, and she hears this music, and she comes inside, and she hears the preacher speaking, and the message is, I am the light of the world. And she stands in there, and she's warming herself up. And after it's over, she goes up to the minister and says, Did you say that you are the light of the world, sir? And he laughed and responded, No, dear child, Christ is the light of the world. I am just one who desires to reflect his light. The little girl looked at him for a moment, and she said, Well, sir, I wish you would come and hang out in the alley, because it is very dark there, and we could use some light. Christians are, as the Master has said, called to be the light of the world. Are you willing to be one of those lights, to hang out in a dark alley, to bring light where only darkness has been? We're going to shift our focus to what the light of the world has done for the lostness of creation. This meal, this ordinance that we observe, it should bring to mind several things. I'm going to give you three R's just so you can tell when I'm almost done. Okay? Remember, reflect, and resurrection hope. When we approach this table, we should remember what the Son of God has done. That the light of the world, he who was before there was, he who is the agent of creation, in the first century, took on flesh, did not stop being the Word, did not stop being God, but became fully human. And he walked among us. His feet got dirty with the dust of the road. He lived in every respect as we live, and he was like us in every respect except one: sin. Since our first parents fell, every single one of us has been marked by sin. And Jesus came, this eternal world came, and lived a sinful life as a perfect man, the way that Adam should have lived. And then, because none of us can pay for our own wrongs, this Jesus, who is fully God, mind you, went to the cross, both as the sacrificer, the high priest, and the sacrifice, the perfect lamb, to satisfy a holy God. He paid a price that you couldn't pay. And when we approach this table, we remember the light that the darkness could not overcome. The death of Jesus was not the victory of darkness. The death of Jesus was necessary so that the darkness could be expelled forever. Because we don't celebrate, we don't worship a God who died and stayed in the ground. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. This is what he's given us. So we need to remember what he's done, but we also need to reflect on how then are we living as we approach this table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us a little bit about how we should approach the table. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And he goes on to talk about the effects of the body of Christ being divided. Verse 27, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I just want to highlight that verse 29 for a second. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When we read this in the context of what Paul's talking to the people in Corinth about, what was the problem? The problem was infighting. The problem was divisions within the body. And so he says, examine yourself. Examine yourself by discerning the body. Are Don and I good? Have I done something to wrong Don? Then before I approach this table, I need to go to Don, confess that to him, and ask for his forgiveness. If Don is holding something against me that I have done to wrong him, before he partakes of this meal, he comes to me to confront me as a brother, speaking truth in love, that I have created division, so that we might be able to walk together. We are to reflect because we are to pursue unity in the body of Christ. And this meal is a place where we celebrate that unity. Because among the many things that Jesus accomplished for us in his death and resurrection, and the sending of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, into our lives, is we are not alone. We are a community of faith. We are to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. If I could ask the elders and the pastors to come forward. He goes on to describe this meal. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we do this? To remember what he's done. To reflect on who we are as the body of Christ, and are we unified in him. And finally, we do this to proclaim this until he comes. The gospel doesn't end at the cross. John talks about life. And when he talks about life, he's talking about abundant life. And he is coming again. And in the resurrection, we will have life beyond that which we can imagine. This is our hope. This is a celebration of what God has done for us through his Son by his Spirit.